Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. Sorry, 17. And chapter 17 and verse 8, we'll read through verse 16 this evening. Listen now to the word of God. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this is to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Today, this evening, we come to a text that appears to be a curious and perhaps a not-so-significant story in the life of Elijah the prophet. He just announced, you'll remember, to King Ahab that there would be 3 years of famine in the land. There was to be no rain, and therefore no crops. This prophet of God, we found out in those earlier verses, had prayed the curse of God down upon the land of God. I want you to just think about that for a minute, because that in and of itself tells us how much Elijah loved Israel. When you think about Jonah, by comparison, Jonah is unwilling for any smirch to be upon Israel at all. Elijah, on the other hand, is a prophet of God who actually prays the curse of God down upon his people. Be like a parent discovering his child that had been involved in criminal behavior and so turned him in because it would be good for him and because it was right. Elijah, we can say with absolute confidence, loved God's people. He loved Israel, this church underage. And having announced famine, God told him that he was to go to the brook Cherith, you remember that, and there he would have water and the ravens would feed him. In a very basic sense, then, this story is about the preservation of this prophet. Now, I know preservation seems like it ought to have a place of prominence in our thinking. It is a nice story. And it does teach us truths that we confess. The sovereignty of God, for instance, is in this story. But when you compare this particular story to what comes in chapter 18, the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, well, one certainly doesn't hold a candle to the other. When you think about it, standing for the faith, when you think about that, we don't necessarily think of the prophet looking for his next meal. as standing in the faith, but certainly standing off against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Now that is a story. But tonight I think that we need to reconsider if we think that way. Tonight I want us to think about this text as a prominent text, as an important text, because it is an important text. I want us to think about this text in light of its redemptive historical context. But I also think that this text is challenging. It's personally challenging. And I want us to think about it in light of that personal challenge. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. And the first thing I want us to notice then is the story and its redemptive lessons. In the final verses of our last text, we found Elijah by the brook of Kerit. Now, going to the brook with the promise of water and a commissary stocked by ravens was an act of faith in and of itself. I mean, think about that. I want you to go, Elijah, to the brook, Kerit, and there ravens will bring you food. Ravens. But then, as we learned last time, the waters dried up. The brook was dry. And of course, even this was an act of God. It would be safe to think that God wanted him to move. He wanted to press the prophet forward. And that's exactly what we find in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. You know, I always wonder, we're not given the details, you know, the blanks aren't necessarily filled in. Don't you wonder how long it was between God speaking and the brook drying up? How much hardship? You know, how thirsty the prophet was, how cracked his lips were, how exhausted he was, how much did the prophet have to take before the word of the Lord came to him and said, I want you to move on to the next place. And that's exactly what God does. God said, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Now, here's the thing. To our untrained ears, untrained in the geography of the Middle East, this sounds just like another place. But it's not just another place, harmless as it may sound. In fact, this is quite a dangerous place. And this is one of the things that we have to sort of immerse ourselves in, because we jumped into the middle of the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. But there's something that comes right before chapter 17 we've got to take on board in order to realize how dangerous this place was that Elijah was being sent. I want you to go to chapter 16 and I want you to look at verse 31. Speaking of King Ahab, the text says this, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Beth-Baal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. Now that is King Ahab. That's King Ahab. And what do we learn from that statement? Well, I'll tell you what we learn. We learn that Zarephath was in Sidon. And Sidon was Baal country. Do you see what that means? That means that God was calling his prophet into a pagan land. And they're promising to provide for him. Now that's ironic, isn't it? I want you, my prophet, to leave the promised land and go to a pagan land. Go to the land of Baal, and there I'm going to provide for you. The obvious question arises, why? Why? Why am I going to leave the land of promise, God? You know, that's something that the prophet doesn't ask. At least it's not recorded. Well, we're not told then. But perhaps the reason is as simple as this. God had preserved his prophet in the land of Israel. And now he was sending him to the land of Baal. I want you to just think about that just for a minute. Isn't it interesting that the brook dries up and then God sends him on his way? It makes you wonder if Elijah needed that push, like we all do. But he was sending him now to the land of Baal, the fertility god, the god who promised rain and grain. And God sent him there in order to demonstrate that Baal was impotent to save even his own people. And if people would be saved, even if they were Baal's people, they must be saved through the God of Israel. I think we catch something of this in the text. It's not explicit, but it's certainly, I think, there to some degree or other. When Elijah comes to the widow to whom God sent him, he finds a woman gathering sticks. He comes outside the city, and here's this woman. She's probably skin and bones, and she's gathering sticks. The famine has affected her. Perhaps that would be a mild way of putting it. This woman and her son were about to die. And when Elijah comes upon seeing her in her plight, he speaks to her. And they have this striking exchange. The prophet says to her, "Get me some water." And she does. You know, she's good. And while going to fetch the water, she says, "Bring me a little piece of bread so that I might eat it." Now, I can imagine her turning around and saying, "Who raised you?" You know, that sort of thing, right? But she replies, and you have to catch this. Here it is. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread." Now, I'm going to read that again. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread." And she goes on to tell him that she only has enough for her and her son, and then they're going to die because they don't have any more. Listen to the prophet of God. He says this: "Go and make me a little bread, cake, and after that you make yourself one, and then you make one for your son." Then verse 14, here it is. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." You see that? Elijah emphasized that God, the Lord God, is the Lord God of Israel. And you see what he's saying then? It is the God of Israel and not Baal who saves. And if you would be saved, then you must listen to me because I speak for him. That is perhaps why God sent him to Zarephath. Now, let me say something almost as an aside. Did you notice that this text is clear? God is absolutely not like us, is he? And we are not like God, at least in the sense that I'm going to mention. Why? Because we would say something like this. Well, we'd sit God down, you know, if we could. If God had his body as we do, we'd sit him down. And we'd say to him, "Now, God, now why would you take this extraordinary prophet, Elijah? Why would you take him and send him to a widow? Confine his activity in Zarephath to a widow. I mean, why would you have him dwell in this one house with this woman and her son and, you know, just eat from the flour and the jar of oil? Why would you do that? I mean, you've got to think bigger, God. I mean, there's TV and there's radio and there's the internet, and we've got to get the word out. If you really want to do something here in Zarephath, if you want to teach these Baal worshippers that the only place that they can be saved is through the living God, the God of Israel, then we've got to do something bigger than a widow. Let's get the word out." Not so God. Despite the fact that God could have done something far greater, he chose to minister to one woman and her son. And that, I think, is something that we need to remember when we think about ministering for the Lord. Now, that's the story in the context. And I think to a great degree, that's the historical and redemptive context of the story. God is demonstrating his potency in the face of Baal's impotence. Now, I want to move to some reflections on this story. And so the second point I've called dependence that comes from faith. And there are three things that I want you to consider that I think there are more here, but these are three I want to give you. The first thing that I want you to remember is this, and it's something you already know, really. We are living in a changing world. And as a result, we should expect sudden changes in our circumstances. You know, not all the time, and not predictably so. But we should expect change. And one of the reasons we should expect change is so that we don't fall apart when it happens. You know, let me just say again, as something of an aside, I think it's enormously funny that we live in a world that has an evolutionary worldview. And that means that people think in terms of chance events. This happened by chance, and that happened by chance, and so on. There's no real rhyme or reason to the way the universe happens, and that affects all kinds of thinking. And yet, have you noticed that some folks who embrace, to a greater or lesser degree, this worldview, when difficult situations happen, what do? They'll say something like this, well, you know, things happen in threes. Do you ever hear that? Now, here's the question. Why do people who embrace a worldview of chance, you know, to a greater or lesser degree in their ability to express this kind of an embrace, why is it that if people who embrace that kind of naturalistic worldview say things like, you know, things happen in threes? I'll tell you why. Because they need to live in a world that makes sense. And so they impose some rhyme or reason to it, no matter how irrational or superstitious it is. And it certainly is. But they're willing to do it. They're willing to live inconsistently with themselves. Because they just can't bring themselves to live in a world that is a world of chance. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we know why change happens. Even if change is uncomfortable and painful, and sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. But even that uncomfortable and painful change comes because there's a God who superintends all things. And He does things to us, even though He loves us. And perhaps we might even say because He loves us, for our good. And the difficulty is swallowing that pill when we're in the midst of the situation, and yet we know it. We may not understand all of it, but we know it. Now, here is the thing that we need to remember in the midst of change, especially painful change. Our faith is not troubled by circumstances, because our faith is focused on the God of the circumstances. You know, I put it that way because it's what it ought to be. You know, sometimes we do get focused on the circumstances. But when we're focused on the circumstances, we're putting a lot of emotional and spiritual and physical effort into the wrong bucket. We are in the circumstances, and God, the God who has created us and the circumstances, knows where we're at, exactly where we're at, and we need to be pouring our emotional energy into focusing on Him, because He's the God of the circumstances. And you know, I think, now this isn't true across the board with every situation, but in many situations it is true. That's one of the helpful things about the Scriptures. Have you ever noticed the way that the Scriptures relay events, relay circumstances? I mean, the Bible doesn't often focus on the actual hardship, does it? I mean, take our text as an example. We're simply told the brook dried up. And the prophet was to go to Zarephath. Now, We're not told anything about the circumstances, about how long it was before God said anything about going to Zarephath after the brook dried up. How long he had to go without water. How long he had to go without bread. We're not told any of those things. We're not told the struggles. But we are told that the word of the Lord came to him and he obeyed it. That's a good example of how we ought to be. We must allow our thoughts to rise above the circumstances that they might come to rest on the God of the circumstances. I think that's difficult, but that's really the way that the scriptures call us to be and to act. And I think that's helpful to us, especially for those of us who have tendencies toward investing a lot of energy in our anxieties. Now, this leads to the second reflection. Our obedience is necessary because lives are at stake. Now you say to me, what? I'll say it again. Our obedience is necessary because lives are at stake. You say, don't you believe in a sovereign God? Absolutely, I believe in a sovereign God. But our sovereign God commands our obedience. And we must obey because lives are at stake. You know that passage where the watchmen on the wall have blood on their hands if they don't shout out a warning? What's that kind of thing here? Elijah went to Zarephath not simply to be fed, but because a woman needed to be saved. And he spoke the word of God into her life and she listened. Now, I realize this is a prophet. This isn't us. This is a redemptive historical situation. This is a prophet. But I want you to think about it. He speaks God's word into our life. And here is the thing. He actually expected her to hear and heed. And she did. You know, that's a lesson for us, I think. You know, not just because he's a prophet. I mean, if you want evidence that this prophet was a real person, wait till later in the story when he runs. And he says, oh God, there's only me left. You know, that sort of thing. He's just like us. But you see, he had a confidence in the power of the word because he had a confidence in his God. And when he spoke to people, he expected them to hear. He expected them to hear because the person that he was talking about is obviously the king of the universe. That's the kind of confidence that we need. There's something else here along these same lines. It's the way he spoke to her. Did you notice it? It's almost Jesus-like, isn't it? You see it? He says to her, now, do not fear. That's what he says. Do not fear. Now, you know what? What's our tendency? He's going to Zarephath, the Sidonians. These are pagans. Baal worshippers. Haters of God. What do we expect him to say? You had better fear. Right? You had better fear. You are going to die. And when you die, you are going to face a judgment. You know, that sort of thing. And that is all true. But he says to her, you don't fear. Now I'll tell you why he does that. Do you know why he does that? Because he's ministering to a real person. You know, there's a time and a place for stern words, even frightening words. We're going to see it in chapter 18. Even funny words. But my understanding of Scripture is that the word is best applied when it's applied with large helpings of grace. And you see, that's what the prophet does. He comes to this pagan woman who deserves a stern word and he gives her a word of gentleness. Don't fear. Now, there's one more thing I want us to note, and it's something that I've been saying over and over again, but I'm delighted to say it yet again. It's the third thing. The word of God is central to this story. As in the earlier story, the prophet prayed according to God's word. And so here we're told that the word came to the prophet in the beginning of the story, and the story closes by telling us that God brought to pass the word he had given to the prophet. Now that is a lesson. We must be men and women, boys and girls of the Word of God. We say that a lot, and as Reformed folk, we mean it. sometimes we're not always good about applying that truth to our lives. And yet we need to. We need to be men and women and boys and girls of the Word of God. Why? Because this Word teaches and admonishes, it directs us to Christ, and it prepares us for even greater tests, as we're going to see the next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've given, for the time that we've had to be together. As we contemplate, think about the prophet Elijah, it is our privilege. As we gather before you this evening, we know that through this word applied by your Spirit, because it is your word, we know that you are doing things in our lives that will last for all eternity. And so tonight we give ourselves to you and pray that you will teach us this evening, instruct us, convict us, and comfort us, that Christ might be formed in us more and more. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.